Well, turn please in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. I'd like to read that to us and then pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. And as we look at the glories of Christ, it says in verse 27 through 33, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, we see in this passage, this short passage, this clash between the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who possesses all authority, and those weaklings who think that they have the authority and think they have the authority in your name, but they don't. And so, Father, as we open up this passage tonight, would you grant to us to behold the wonderful things that are found herein? And as Christ is displayed here in his wisdom and in his courage, may we believe his words, and may we find comfort in the strength of his character and simply stand in awe as we look at our blessed Savior. So may we worship you now in hearing your word. In Christ's name, I ask, amen. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." You remember Solomon? Solomon, the writer of the book of Proverbs, the book that we go to seek out God's wisdom. In short, little the pithy form. It's where we find God's wisdom in that little encapsulated there in these little ditties, if you will. Solomon, the man who wrote all those things. Solomon, the man who prayed for wisdom from the Lord and was blessed by the Lord, truly for wisdom, specifically. Jesus says she came from the ends of the earth seeking the wisdom of Solomon. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So take what you know about Solomon and his wisdom and his writings, and understand that when you have Christ, you have one greater than Solomon in wisdom. Sometimes you read a passage of Scripture and we're just struck by the compassionate touch of Jesus that we've seen in Mark. Or sometimes you read the Gospels and we are struck by his sternness or his strength that we see here. But in this passage, I think what we ought to be struck with tonight is his great wisdom as he handles these men who would accuse him or try to trap him. We should see his wisdom, and we should step back and watch this scene unfold of his life and simply marvel in his wisdom and as he proclaims his authority, truly, and just step back and say, Jesus is awesome. I don't say that lightly. I don't use that word. But Jesus is awesome. And we can see it here in this passage. This passage is the end of chapter 11. It's just after Jesus has cleared the temple. And it was the same morning, which was the day after his clearing of the temple, when the disciples were walking down the road there, and they saw the tree that Jesus had cursed the day before, and they had this interaction and these questions, and Peter said, look, the tree which you cursed, it's withered. And Jesus talked about the nature of faith, and he talked about prayer. He talked about coming to him with faith and coming to him with a forgiving heart. This is the same day. This is just hours, maybe shortly after that, because after they went down the hill, they went into the temple. And Jesus is again in the temple. I've said it before, but I can't help but saying it again. He's going back to the war zone. This is the third time he's going into the temple. After he got off the donkey, he came into the temple and looked around. And cased the place. Then the next day, he cleared the temple. Now the next day, he goes back. I would not want, at this point, to go back into the temple. I would want to steer clear. I might say, Jesus, look, you made your point yesterday. Let's just forget about it and move on. Maybe I'd say, let's go talk to them. I don't know if you should have done that. Maybe I would have said that. So he goes back into the war zone. Why? Why? Stay clear. Save your life. Step away. Get out of there. Well, he comes back, and Matthew and Luke, who also record this same scenario, they say that he returns to the temple to teach. He was teaching in the temple, and Luke says he was preaching the gospel to them. And that's what he did daily until his arrest on Thursday. And so here we see tonight this clash with the temple authorities. And we're going to follow this clash in what I've called four stages of Jesus' clash with the temple authorities. We're going to see the confrontation. We're going to see the counter in which Jesus counters what they ask him. We're going to see, thirdly, the crisis. And fourthly, we're going to see the condemnation. And as we follow this scene, we will see Jesus prove his divine authority, which should cause us to believe in who he is and also cause us to just stand in awe of his great wisdom and his authority here. So let's look at this passage together. Point one, the confrontation. The confrontation. It says in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now let's look at those three groups for just a minute. If you've heard, you've been around the church for a long time, you've heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders and the Sanhedrin and the council and the chief priests and the high priests. You've heard of all kinds of different people that are involved here in the religious society of Judea. It's a very complex society. Well, there was a commentary that I read actually on the history of the New Testament this week, and he said this: in the complex religious society of Judea, Gentile Romans would be unwise to attempt to rule directly. Remember, the Romans are in power, and they're not going to rule directly. They're going to do it by someone they put in power. It says the high priest, along with the senior associates, were called chief priests, and they appear to have been close family members, and they formed a sacral oligarchy within the Sanhedrin. Oligarchy means the rule of the few. And he says all power in Judea and particularly in Jerusalem was concentrated in their hands. The high priest and the chief priest acted as surrogate to the Roman governor, answerable to him, governing the people in his place. So when we have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all these other men, they basically comprise this group known as the Sanhedrin. You might see it in your translation as the council. It was made up of 71 men. That was 70 men plus one who was the high priest who was serving there. And so you have this council that oversees the politics and the religion of Judaism. But they're separated into these three groups. So you have the chief priests, that's the first group. They represent the ruling priestly families in Jerusalem. This includes the family of Annas that we hear about in the New Testament. He's the former high priest. He's involved later this week in interrogating Jesus. And we also hear about Caiaphas. That's his son-in-law, who is the current high priest. And Caiaphas will preside over Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. It's the chief priests that are described in verse 18 of this same chapter that says they began seeking how to destroy him. This is a group that has power that's been delegated to them by Rome, but they oversee the Jewish people. And they wield that power viciously. Gary read this morning from Acts 9:14, and Ananias was saying, well, I don't want to go, Lord, to Saul, because Saul was possessing authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on the name of Jesus. So that's the chief priests. They are priests, but they give authority to do things, do dirty things. They're the ones that later gave authority to Saul to go chase down Christians. So we're getting a sense of what this group is like. Next, we have the scribes. The scribes were experts and teachers of the law. Maybe some of these scribes were the same who traveled to Galilee earlier in Jesus' ministry. They were sent from Jerusalem. Remember, they came to see Jesus, and they said that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Maybe some of the same men were there, but that was this group, experts and teachers of the law. And then finally, you have the elders. These are not priests. These are the nobles. These are the men in the society who come from important families in Jerusalem. They're the aristocrats. Jesus has already mentioned these three in Mark 8:31. He says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here you see that triumvirate, if you will, that group together, and he prophesies they will kill me. And now here they are coming up to him, that group of three there. And they have a question for Jesus. But the question doesn't come out of simple curiosity or inquisitiveness or just clarify for us what's going on here. We don't understand. Their question is hostile. Their question is vicious. Their question is an attempt to attack and trap him so that, as it says in verse 18, they might destroy Jesus. It says there, verse 28, they began saying to him. That's the idea that this was a question that was coming out. You have this group. I'm not sure how many were in it. It probably wasn't all of them, but it's probably more than three men. There's this group coming up there, and they're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? What official commission had sent you to do this? Whose disciple are you? What committee granted you approval to do these things? You see, they believe that they were the authority. They believe that the power of God in leading Israel rests in their very capable hands. So they ask him about his authority. They're the official authority. No one goes outside of them. So I think it's natural for them to want to ask about authority because they are the authority. But there's another reason, I think, why they're asking about where this authority came from. They couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't say he's preaching contrary to Scripture. They couldn't say that his life was sinful. They accused him of it. So they attack his authority. An 18th century Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Quesnel said this, "Those who find themselves vanquished by truth generally endeavor to reject authority." They can't take issue with what he says, but they're going to take issue with who made him say it, who let him say it, who let him do this. And so they attack him and his authority. Now, authority is important to them, but authority is also important to Jesus. This section here that is in verse 27 of chapter 11 continues through chapter 12. And there's six controversies or six clashes, if you will, that Jesus has with these different groups. It's like they just throw one guy out there and he fires and he goes away, and so they throw the next guy. Well, that's coming in chapter 12. But there were already a series of conflict stories in Mark chapter 2 and 3. In fact, in chapter 1, it says in verse 22, they were amazed in his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having, what is it? What do you remember? Authority. And it says, as not as the scribes. Aren't the scribes supposed to have the authority on the teachings in Israel? He's teaching as one who has authority. The people recognize this. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus' teaching is with authority, and he casts out demons. He has the authority to cast out demons. In chapter 2, when the man was lowered through the roof, and he's lying there on the floor, and the Pharisees are grumbling. He says, why are you grumbling in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. In John chapter 11, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He has authority to raise the dead. Especially in John's gospel, we see that Jesus says, I don't speak on my own initiative. I speak as the authority. I speak with the authority of the Father. So authority was important to them. Authority was important to Jesus. And Jesus is saying he has the authority of the Father. Yes, he is God, but he is humbling himself and submitting himself to the authority of his Father. So they're upset over him. And they say, these things. What are they meaning when they're saying these things? What are the things that the leaders are talking about? Well, they could include the past 3 years of ministry, but perhaps they're only referring to what happened in the last couple of days. There was more than enough to anger them there. He approached Jerusalem on a donkey as a king. He accepted the shouts of the people who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What gives you the authority to come riding in on this donkey and accept this praise from the people? And then, of course, the clearing of the temple, his disruption, his overthrowing of the merchants' tables and the money changers' tables and ushering out those who were trying to do business there. What makes you think you can do that in the temple? We're the temple authorities. Perhaps even his preaching angered them because he was preaching in the temple precincts. What do you think he was saying? As I said, Luke says he was preaching the gospel. But he was preaching what he was always preaching. He's calling out hypocrisy. He's calling out false teaching. He's calling out legalism. He's calling out the hopelessness of trusting in your own righteousness to merit God's favor. And no doubt he's calling out the religious leaders. And he's been undoing the foundations of their authority. So he's a dangerous man. They need to stop him. They need to silence him. Right now, it's the Passover. A lot of people are there in Jerusalem. A lot of people who don't typically live in Jerusalem, but they live in Galilee. Jesus is from where? He's from Galilee. Here you have this Galilean contingency of thousands of people who may be favorable to this prophet here, so we need to go stop him. Because if there's an uprising, we're going to lose our power that's been delegated to us by Rome. So they want to trap him. They want to shut him down. So they attack his authority. Well, that's the confrontation, the initial confrontation. But here we see the counter. Jesus is so wise. He's not going to fall into their trap. He's going to counter them. It says in verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Who's the authority now? You answer me. I'll ask the questions here. Then he says, you answer that, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So they want to trap him. Jesus turns the table on them. And he says in verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus is keeping the debate centered around authority. Did you notice that? Was the baptism of John from God, meaning was it given to John by God's authority, divine sanctioning, or did it come from men, which is no authority? So he's keeping the debate centered around authority, but now he's bringing up John. Now you might be scratching your head and you're saying, Jesus, you're the authority, you're everything. Why did you tell them, answer me this question, how about John the Baptist? Does that strike you as strange? Maybe not the right tactic even? Maybe even as you read it, you thought, well, is he evading the issue here? Is he being evasive? Well, he isn't being evasive. The leaders don't deem him as being evasive and trying to change the subject, but his interaction with them was an interaction that was typical of a rabbi. A rabbi's asked a question and he asks a question back for the purpose of getting the student, the disciple, to think on a deeper level about that issue. And so he brings up John the Baptist. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, when he's talking about the baptism of John, I think he's talking about more than simply when he went to the Jordan and dunked people. I think he's talking about his whole ministry, his preaching, his teaching, yes, his baptizing, yes, his calling people to prepare for the Messiah who is coming and to repent. Now, the leadership knows John, and they know that he's well-known. And they know that John is well-liked by the common people. Remember, everybody from Judea went out to go see him, and they went to be baptized by him. The people believed that John the Baptist is the real thing. So, Jesus says, you answer me this question regarding John's authority, and that will suggest an answer to your question about my authority. And your refusal to answer that question will signal your unwillingness to accept my implied answer to your question. So this is really wise here. But again, he's bringing up John the Baptist. I want us to think about John the Baptist for a moment. Go to Mark chapter 1. As I've been studying this book and trying to read ahead to get to the end of the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 16, you see that Mark chapter 16 ends very abruptly. In verse 9. We'll talk about that when we get there, but it ends very abruptly. But also in the beginning of Mark, it begins very abruptly. It says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then verse 4, who do we have there? John the Baptist. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, he doesn't start with the birth narrative. We don't go to the manger. We don't talk about magi. We start with a quotation of an Old Testament prophet, and then really the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It says in verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, what was his message here? After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting here that Jesus, in his confrontation with the chief priests and the rest, he brings up John the Baptist. But even the Gospel of Mark starts with John the Baptist and John the Baptist's testimony. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Jesus said in John 5, he says he was the lamp that was burning and shining. He says in Matthew 21, 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. He said in Matthew 11, verse 9, he says, you went out to the wilderness, but what did you see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. And he says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So John thought very highly of John the Baptist because of his ministry of proclamation and preparation for the Messiah. And so he says to them, tell me about John the Baptist. And remember what John the Baptist said. We saw it in Mark 1, but I want you to go to John chapter 1. I want you to be reminded of this, or maybe even children, you haven't heard these things before. So children, make sure you've got your Bible and you're turning to John chapter 1 right now. John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Now, that verse read a little different to me in the light of Mark chapter 11 and how Jesus is pointing to John in his divine testimony. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Go to verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now John was born before Jesus. So what's he talking about here? He's saying Jesus preceded him from eternity. Go to chapter 3. In verse 30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 35 says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So Jesus brings up John the Baptist to point back to John the Baptist because John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. We see this pattern again. I won't take you to it, but in John chapter 5, Jesus says, if I testify of myself, no one believes me. And then he talks about John the Baptist. You should believe him, but actually greater than that are the works that I do. But then he says, but not actually that. The Father testifies about me. And then he says, actually, the Scriptures testify about me. So Jesus is always pointing to someone else to point back to him. We see this pattern. And so he asks them, John the Baptist, where's he from? Because if you say he's from heaven, then he spoke the truth about me. So an answer to Jesus' question regarding John's authority would suggest an answer to their question about Jesus' authority. Likewise, a refusal to answer his question would signal their unwillingness to accept his implied answer to theirs. So that presents them with a crisis. This is point three on our outline, the next part in the sequence. There's a crisis here. Go back to Mark 11. Verse 31, it says, they began reasoning among themselves. Perhaps they huddled together and mumbled and murmured through this. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe me? If we say that John the Baptist's authority came from God, that God ordained this ministry, what's Jesus going to say? Why didn't you believe him? It's very simple, isn't it? Why didn't you trust him? Why didn't you do what he said? So also, they can't do that, though, because they don't want to believe that. Besides, John had denounced the leaders publicly in Matthew 3, verse 7. Pharisees and Sadducees, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You brood of vipers. You can't say that a man who calls you a brood of vipers is from heaven. That's called shooting yourself in the foot. You can't go there. You can't do that. And they had already rejected John's baptism. So if John was sanctioned by heaven and he said these things about the leadership, what does that say about them? They cannot go there. So option number one, that's out the window. We can't choose that. But then it says, verse 32, but shall we say from men? Shall we say that his authority for his baptismal ministry was of a human origin? Now, this is what they really thought, or they might have said a demonic origin, but they didn't dare say it. Why not? Because of the repercussions that this would bring. The fear of the people. Because it says there, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So remember here, this is a complex authority structure here. It's been delegated to them by Rome, and it's been delegated from the emperor to a prefect, a leader, a military leader who is Pilate. And Pilate's trying to keep the peace, and they're trying to keep everything under their authority because they don't want to lose that authority. So they dare not say, the beloved of the people, the hero of the people at this point, John the Baptist, was a bad guy because of how that's going to upset everybody. In Luke chapter 20, verse 6, it says this, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet. If they're convinced John is a prophet, and if they say, no, he's not a real prophet, what are the people going to do? Just like the old covenant told them to do. They will pick up stones and they will throw them at them. If they rejected John, they're rejecting God's prophet, and that's the same thing as rejecting and blaspheming God himself. So this is a crisis for the temple leadership. They thought they're coming to trap Jesus. But he says, I will ask you one question. You answer me. And as they walk through this cage, if you will, this trap, they find that there's nowhere that they can go. And so rather than risk public criticism or worse, stoning, they prefer to look foolish and lose face to avoid the issue that they don't want to entangle themselves in further. So they plead the fifth. They plead ignorance. Or as Yogi, that baseball player Yogi Berra, he said, when you come to a fork in the road, what do? You take it. So their response is, in verse 33, we do not know. We don't know. Now, I read this to my children at dinner the other night, and right away they said, that's a lie. They're telling a lie. It's a political statement. It's a game-playing reply. They want to avoid both options, but they go for the less damaging option. They take it. They say, we don't know. J.C. Ryle commenting on this was talking about how the unconverted man, the unconverted neighbor, when you talk to them about Christ or coming to the church, they give you some answer, some reason. I had a father on Drew's T-ball team who preempted me by saying, you know, when football season comes, we're very busy. He was preempting me. He didn't want me to invite him. So, in other words, he was too, what is it, Daryl? Too busy. He was too busy. You've heard those answers. You've heard many good excuses and many good reasons as to why someone will not come to church or someone will not trust in Christ. Well, J.C. Ryle said this. He says, the plain truth is that we ought to be very slow to give credit to the unconverted man's professed reasons for not serving Christ. We may be tolerably sure that when he says, I cannot, the real meaning of his heart is, I will not. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus said, I would have longed to have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The reality is they will not because they love darkness. So for them to admit that John is commissioned from God is to condemn themselves. So they plead ignorance with their mouths, but there is a knowledgeable rejection in their hearts. First of John the Baptist, but of course of the authority of Christ. Well, Jesus responds here to them. And this is point four in the sequence here. Point number four, this is the condemnation. They respond with simple ignorance, but it was not met with instruction or help or mercy or an explanation, but it's met with rejection. It's met with judgment. It's met with condemnation. Jesus keeps his word he gave at the beginning of this confrontation. You tell me and I'll tell you. They didn't keep their end of the bargain, so he simply and solemnly says, nor will I tell you. Game, set, match. Trapdoor falls. Jesus wins the debate. Jesus has effectively compared his own authority with the authority of John and thus invites these two conclusions. Just as John was authorized by God for his ministry and his preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the preparation of the Messiah, so Jesus Christ was authorized by God to act the way he acts and to teach what he teaches. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Had Jesus never told his authority before? And this was just the secret to them that they didn't know? And they're just 3 years of teaching, 3 years of performing miracles that verify his claims. The Lord Jesus had provided ample proof that he was the Messiah. And he had said that he is sent from the Father over and over again. Jesus said in John 12:35, for a little while longer the light is among you, but while you have the light, walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. While you have the light, walk in the light. Otherwise, the light will be gone, and you will be in darkness. Jesus says, I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. He is removing himself. He is rejecting them as they have rejected him, and he is condemning them. Nor will I tell. You've rejected me. Jesus will not give to dogs what is holy. He will not cast the pearls of this truth before these swine, lest they turn and trample him. But they will trample him, even still. As we look at this passage here that begins this series of confrontations that are coming, as I said, we have to just look at this and watch the debate and the dialogue and just step back and say, okay, Jesus is awesome. Someone greater than Solomon is right here. He came in the authority of God. The question of his authority was a point of contention throughout his ministry, but it is still a point of contention today. This is a question that everybody needs to answer. Where does Jesus' authority come from? Does Jesus have authority over me? Does Jesus have the authority to tell me what to do? The authority question is still here. And it needs to be answered by everybody. Where does Jesus' authority come from? It comes from God. Does he have the authority? He does. Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who speaks and acts by the authority that has been given to him by God the Father. In John 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus Christ is the sent one. He is the sent Savior to whom we all must submit. And he is awesome, and we must stand in awe of him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, so much has happened in each of our lives. Last week, so much has gone on. Maybe there's been joys, maybe there's been sorrows and trials, but it has been good to meet with your people this day, and it has been good to come and sing truth and hear truth preached. It's been a privilege to fellowship with your people this morning as well as this evening. May we, O Father, take heed to what we have heard. May we not simply be hearers, but also effectual doers. As we heard this morning, may we purpose to love people, particularly the church, your precious body. May we show affection. May we show hospitality. May we show an undying commitment to your body, and particularly this local body. And, oh, Father, may we submit to Christ and his God-given authority and marvel at his great wisdom and go to him in confidence for the comfort and the strength that he provides and the truth that he gave. Use these things that we've been nourished in this day to prepare us for the joys as well as the trials and the tests of faith that will come this week. Use these things to enable us to boldly proclaim your salvation and even encourage us to anticipate your return. Please bring about greater progress and joy in this holy faith, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.